now, we'll have Pastor Josh Servone. He's from Beacon, right? Beacon United Methodist Church. He's going to present the message, the scripture reading, and the message for today.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Happy Father's Day to all the dads who are here. It's good to be with you this morning. So we're going to be looking at Luke 15 this morning, starting in verse 11. But before we get there, I thought I'd introduce myself to you guys a little bit. There's a blurb about me in your bulletin, but as Terry said, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors over at Beacon Church on 6th Avenue in Galloway here. I've been on staff there for, I think, 5 years now. It's been a little while. I oversee all of our family ministries, so kids, youth, things like that. Prior to that, I worked as a social worker for a long time. I'm a licensed clinical social worker here in Jersey. My wife and I have a small private practice that's actually just down the road from here. We have been married for 13 years, and that'll be 14 this year, so that went by fast.
Praise God.
We have 5 kids, so we are busy. We have twin 7-year-old boys, a 4-year-old boy, a 3-year-old girl, and a 2-year-old boy. So I'm looking forward to spending the rest of the day with my kids and seeing if they remember it's Father's Day. To be fair, they're little, so they probably won't. That's okay. Also, as a quick side note, it's always a pleasure to be able to share the word with fellow believers, but it's, I always enjoy preaching at Methodist churches. I grew up in a Methodist church. My mom still attends it. It's out in Salem County. So being able to be a part of your worship service this morning holds a special place in my heart. I just want to share that with you guys. I know your denomination has been facing some challenges, but it's a joy to be with you guys and to worship with you this morning. So thank you for having me. And before I get into Luke, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, God. Thank you just for this time we have to come to worship, Father, that we can worship you through singing, that we can worship you through giving, that we can fellowship with one another as fellow believers. Father, thank you that we have the freedom to do that here, that we can gather and worship without fear of repercussions, God. That's a freedom that not everyone enjoys. So thank you for that. Just be with us as we look at your word here in Luke. Bless our time looking at this, Father. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds to what you have for us in your scripture this morning, Father. Move me aside and allow us to hear from your word, not from mine, God. Just bless our time. Amen. So, we are going to be talking about a story that is named after a son this morning, but is in fact really about his dad. But before we get into that, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of context that leads into the story of the prodigal son. So at the beginning of Luke 15, we find that Jesus is eating and spending time with tax collectors and sinners. This was not uncommon for Jesus in his public ministry. He spent most of his time with folks who were in that category. A lot of the time he spent preaching and teaching and healing was with folks that the larger religious establishment would have considered to be irredeemable sinners, folks who were beyond redemption because they were actively choosing to reject God and reject their community. So, needless to say, the Pharisees were not super excited that Jesus is spending time with these folks. He's eating with them and celebrating with them. They're sort of muttering amongst themselves about it. And Jesus responds by telling them 3 parables. So the first is the parable of the lost sheep, right? There's 100 sheep. The shepherd loses one, he leaves the 99 to go find the one. When he finds the one, there's this great rejoicing. He's rejoicing, he brings the sheep back, he invites his whole community to come and join him, and there's this big party. The second parable is the parable of the lost coin. A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one in her house, finds it, same thing. She's rejoicing. She invites her whole community to come to her home and rejoice with her. And now, right, after those 2 stories, we get to what we're going to look at in Luke today. So, Luke 15, we're going to start with verse 11. I'm going to read that. It says this. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll settle up and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, put the best robe on him and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound." And the older brother became angry, and he refused to go with him. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered the father, "Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found." So this parable tells us about this son who is leaving and going his own way. Right? But the reality is that this parable is actually focused not on that boy, but on the father. Right? This parable has two sections. In the first section, we find the story of the younger son. His abandonment of his family, his wild living, his shameful return, and his joyous reception. And in the second section, we find this really bitter and resentful response from his older brother when he comes home. But the only character that appears in both sections of the story is the father. And any time the action of the story is moving forward, is being driven by the father. This parable is revolving around him. It's telling the story of someone else, but it is revolving around him. So it opens with Jesus telling us that there's this guy, and he's got two sons, right? And the younger one comes and says, "I want my inheritance." Now, in the culture of ancient Judaism, that would have been really shocking. I mean, frankly, it would be pretty shocking now if one of your kids came and was like, "Give me my stuff." That would be, I'd be surprised by that if one of my kids did that. And there's this whole chunk of Jewish wisdom literature that really, really directly says, don't do this, right? If this happens, don't do it, because you're putting yourself and your family at risk of like financial ruin. So he comes, he asks, he's basically telling his dad, "I wish you were dead so I could have my stuff. Give it to me." So the dad agrees, which is also pretty shocking, frankly, in this culture. Would have been pretty unheard of. But he splits it up. He gives one third of his estate to his younger son, and he gives two thirds to his older son. Now, that's a piece of the story you need to keep in mind for later. Right, so Jewish law required that the oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance. So if you had two kids, you divide it up into threes. The oldest kid gets two, the youngest kid gets one. Right? So he gives the younger son his one third, but he's also giving the older son two thirds. Right? The father is now left with nothing. He has nothing. All of his stuff is now in the hands of his two kids. So keep that in mind. So the next section tells us what the younger son decides to do. And it is an absolute worst case scenario. Right? He takes all the stuff that he got, which would have probably been mostly property, right? Land, animals, things like that. He sells all of it. He takes the cash, stuffs it in his pocket, and he leaves. He abandons his family, he cuts ties with his father, and he goes to a far country. Now, emigration at this stage of history was not entirely unheard of. There's a really big Jewish diaspora sort of around the Roman world, okay? So in every major cultural center, every major commercial center, there would have been a very large Jewish population. And it would have provided economic opportunity to any Jewish person who's coming to that place. However, family relationships, particularly with living family, are to supersede any pursuit of wealth. And so he's leaving, presumably to pursue some other thing, but his family relationships would have superseded that, and they didn't. So he leaves, and what we find is what happens is exactly what you would think happens. He gets to this faraway place where no one knows him, and he just starts to live this wild life, right? We see this with younger people now. You know, it's sort of a characteristic of being young sometimes. But he gets to this faraway place, he's all by himself, and he starts living this new, wild life. And as you would expect, he very quickly runs out of money, right? So, you know, you get out there, you're buying drinks for your friends or whatever you're doing, you're gonna run out of money pretty quick. How it goes. But keep something else in mind, right? So this wild living he's engaging in, well, it leads to his financial ruin. It would have also taken on a religious significance for the folks who are hearing this parable. Because again, Jewish wisdom literature, right, Proverbs, speaks to this situation. This boy is leaving, and he's pursuing the pathway of the fool. And what Proverbs tells us and other Jewish wisdom books, is that the path of the fool leads to destruction. It leads to ruin. And that's what we find happening here. He goes, he follows this path, and it leads him to ruin. So the day he runs out of money, coincidentally, a famine begins, right? So now he has no money, he has no way to get home, he has no real friends because he's bought them. And there's no food. So he is absolutely destitute. And in this moment of desperation, he goes and gets a job working for a Gentile farmer, a Gentile pig farmer. And this that fact would have been mind-blowing to any Jewish listener for two reasons. First, association with Gentiles was completely off the table. Like, you can't go to their house, you cannot eat with them, they can't be your friends, those people are not part of our community, and they make us unclean. You cannot associate with them, right? Also, he's a pig farmer, that's a big no-no in the Jewish community, right? Later in history, or actually before this too, at various points in Jewish history, what we find is that when enemies enter Israel, and they want to defile the temple, they do it by sacrificing pigs on the altar. Right? This is how you defile Judaism. So this boy, this young man, is so desperate, he's completely ignoring all of that. Right? That's the first sort of really shocking part of this piece of the story. And the second is that this Jewish diaspora that sort of exists around the Roman world had a really well-developed almsgiving system. So if you show up and you're Jewish and you've sort of connected with this community and now you're in need, they know it and they'll take care of you. That was an intention, right? Almsgiving is something that is written into Jewish law. It's an expectation. Generosity is an expectation in Judaism. It's a part of how you build a just world. It's by being generous and caring for others. However, in the pagan world, right? The pagan world, almsgiving was not a thing. It was considered immoral. So if the gods thought you deserved something, they'd give it to you. If you didn't have it, it was because the gods didn't want you to have it. So almsgiving would have been immoral in the pagan community. But this Jewish diaspora, if he had connected with them, if he had been connected with his people, with his culture, with his faith, there would have been a community around him to care for him. But he's laying in the pigsty, feeding pigs. So this is this sign, this image of this irredeemable sinner. He is beyond the pale. There is no way you're going to get this kid back. He has gone so far from where he should be that you need to give up hope because he is not coming back. Right? And the reason Jesus is painting this picture of this kid is because that's exactly how the Pharisees would have viewed tax collectors. They would have viewed tax collectors as these people who are rejecting God by working for the Roman government, rejecting the Jewish people by working for the Roman government, stealing from them. They viewed tax collectors as these folks who were irredeemable and could never return. So, again, the younger brother's out in this field. He's feeding pigs, laying in the mud or whatever, and he's thinking to himself, you know, I'm pretty hungry. And that pig slop looks pretty good. Right? Which is, I think we can all agree, that is not a place you want to find yourself in life. And as he's laying there, sort of hitting this rock bottom, he's starving to death. He remembers his father. Okay? So at the beginning of the story, the action is moved forward because the father agrees to give him the inheritance. If the father says no, the story ends. But the father's action moves the story forward. And again, here, what we're going to find is that the father is again moving the story forward, even though he's not present. So this boy's laying in the mud or sitting in the mud, whatever, thinking about eating pig food. And it sounds terrible. And he remembers his father. And he thinks to himself, my father's day laborers, folks who he hires day by day, they have enough food. They have more than enough food. And yet I'm laying here in this pigsty starving to death. So I'm going to get up and I'm going to go home. And I'm going to take responsibility for what I've done. I'm going to repent for it, and I'm going to ask him to hire me as one of those day laborers. So there were a few different roles within a Jewish home that someone could have. Okay. One is you could be a member of the family, father, mother, son, daughter. Okay. There are certain rights and privileges and responsibilities that go with that. You could be a slave. This is the key with slaves. They were also considered to be part of the family. Jewish law has some very strict rules about how you are to treat people who are slaves in your home. Very strict. They're considered to be a part of your family, and you are to treat them appropriately. Now, you could also sort of be within the economy of the family as a day laborer. But a day laborer had a very tenuous existence. They worked day by day. They never knew where the next job might be coming from. They never knew where their next meal was coming from. It's a very hand-to-mouth life. So what he's saying to himself is, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to take responsibility for this. I'm going to repent for all these things I've done. But I'm not going to ask to be a part of the family. family because I know I'm not, and I know I don't deserve that. So I'm just going to ask if I can work for him, because that's better than where I am. Okay? So just keep that in mind. So the next part of the story, which we'll get to in a second, is a part of the Bible that I have thought about a lot in my life, more so since becoming a parent myself. So my career in social services has exposed me to a lot of different people. I've spent a lot of time with people who are a lot like the younger son we find in this story. People who are making unwise choices, people who are struggling with a mental health issue, people are struggling with a substance dependence issue, people in these really desperate situations. But most of my career was with kids and adolescents. So because of that, I spent a lot of time with parents of people like this as well. Parents of kids who are facing these issues, right? They don't know where their kids are most of the time. They want to love their kids and support their kids, but they're so wildly out of control that they can't. And these are people whose hearts are ripped out by their own children. And in the midst of it, they have other kids that they need to be taken care of. And that's where this father in the story is. His son has left. You know, this was like pre-cell phones, you know? Pre-like mail service. So this kid leaves. And who knows how long he's been gone, it doesn't tell us, but this man doesn't know what happened to him. He could have been killed by a bandit the first day he left. He has no idea. And that's what makes this next part of the story this unbelievably beautiful image. Because you have this brokenhearted man, and he's at home, and his son has been gone for some period of time. And he looks up, and in the distance, far in the distance, he sees that someone is coming. Right? This guy's probably a farmer, so he's doing, you know, farmer stuff. And he sees that someone's coming. So now he's looking, trying to figure out who it is, neighbor, whatever. And as this figure gets closer, he realizes it's his son. And in that moment, he's faced with a choice of what he's going to do. He could have the boy executed. He's well within his rights as a father. He dishonored his father, he rebelled, he left. He could wait till the kid gets there and have him killed. He could kick him out of the family. He could kick him out of the town. He could tell the whole town to shun the boy. He has all these responses that would be ethically correct based on Jewish law. But in that moment, what he does is he drops everything he's doing and runs. He doesn't wait for the boy to come to him. He drops everything and runs to this boy. And when he gets there, he doesn't lecture him. He doesn't preach a sermon at him. He doesn't say, "What on earth were you thinking?" He hugs him and he kisses him. And this kid starts trying to get this little speech he's devised out, right? Because he wants to apologize. He says, "I've sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven, I'm so sorry." And the father ignores it. He completely ignores it. And he turns around to one of his servants and he says, "Go get him a robe and go get him sandals and go get him a ring and bring it. Put it on him." Now these are symbols. These things that he's asking for are symbols of sonship. That's important. This boy is coming to ask to work for his father. And before he can even get it out, the man restores him to full sonship in the home. Immediately, without question, he forgives the boy and restores him to his rightful place within their home. No questions asked. And then he tells the servant, "Go get the fattened calf and kill it because we're going to party." Right? Now, the fattened calf was this like special cow that they would, you know, fatten up. And then when they had a special celebration, they'd kill it and they, you know, would eat it. We did that too. But I'm sure you guys have seen a cow. They're very large, right? We're talking about a three-person family. He's killing a whole cow. And what this actually indicates is he's not having a party with his family. He's having a party with his town. He's sending his servants out, and he's inviting everyone to come to his house. Every person he knows, every farm in the area, every person in his town is coming to his house to eat this giant cow he just killed and celebrate the fact that his son has come home. It's a communal, joyful celebration. And this response, this level of compassion and joy, would have been completely unimaginable for the son in the story and for the Jewish listeners to the parable. They would have had no conception of why he would respond that way. But the reality is that this man, his love for his children has no condition. He just loves him and restores him. And he starts a party. And we're given this unbelievable comparison of a few sentences before, a young man who's alone, lying in an irredeemably sinful place, starving to death. And now, two sentences have gone by, and he's at home, he has been restored to his rightful place in his family, and he is in the midst of a joyful party that has included everyone he has ever known. That is an unbelievable transition. All right, so the party starts, and now, we start Act 2, right? So that's the end of Act 1. Act 2 starts because the older brother is now coming home from work. He's been plowing fields or whatever he was doing on the farm. And he comes home, and he hears this party going on. And, oh, that's weird. It's not my birthday. Strange. So he calls one of the servants over and says, "Hey, what's going on?" The servant says, "Oh, your brother came home. We're having a party." And he gets angry. Right? He becomes angry and refuses to join the party. So once again, where we find ourselves is this father is faced with a choice regarding his son. But it's a different choice and it's a different son. You know, this father could have said, "Go tell that child to come in this house and join the party, because I told him to." And he would have. The servant went back out and told the kid that. He would have come inside because he was an obedient young man. But he would have entered the party with bitterness and resentment. Okay? So rather than that, the father, who is in the midst of this incredible, joyful celebration, this place of warmth and light and excitement, gets up and he goes outside into the cold darkness of night where his other son is and tries to lovingly coax him into the house. He's pleading with him to come join the celebration. And this action is this mirroring of Jesus trying to coax the Pharisees into rejoicing over repentant sinners. You know, oftentimes when we talk about the Pharisees in the Bible, we talk about how Jesus just savagely denounces these guys, which he does, you know, a fair amount of that, rightfully so. But here, we find him expressing this incredible love for these men. He wants them so desperately to be a part of his kingdom. He wants them so much to be a part of his kingdom work. But they are refusing to join because they are so filled with bitterness and resentment over what he's doing with sinners, just like the older son. So the dad goes out because the son is refusing to come in, and this refusal is revealing the fact that he is also a prodigal son. Now, his younger brother left and did a bunch of crazy stuff in some faraway country, right? That's another thing. Be a prodigal. But the older boy is too. He's a prodigal in his heart. He stayed solely because he wanted to earn a reward for his efforts. He's faithfully obeyed his father for that reward, is joylessly obeyed his father for that reward. And now he doesn't think he needs to repent. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. He deserves the love of his father, and his brother does not. That is what he thinks. He's anticipating this reward. And when the father comes out and starts talking to him, he complains about, you wouldn't even give me a goat to have this party with my friends. Which, ironically, is exactly what his younger brother wanted to do and went out and did. He just did it far away. The older brother wants to have this like small little thing with just his friends. My dad can't come and no one can come. It's just us. I select people. Which is exactly what the Pharisees did. It's exactly what they did to the exclusion of everybody else. He's more concerned with property and reward than he is with relationship. He believes that the younger son is simply reaping what he has sown and that he deserves what he is getting. What he should have got. So that I mentioned earlier that the younger son, right, he has severed his family relationships because he left. But the truth of the matter is that the older son is just as guilty of doing the same thing because he wants the younger child to have a broken relationship with the father because it makes him look better. He's thinking, if your relationship with dad is messed up, mine looks better, which is a horrific distortion of family relationships. So that the son gets all this out, and the father says to him, you've always been here, and all my stuff is your stuff. Because remember, at the beginning of the story, the dad gives them both an inheritance. The father really has nothing here. He's given all of it to his kids. So his boy's complaining about not being able to do anything. He's working and striving for this reward. But the truth is, he already has it. It's already in his possession. And he can't see it. So the father says, listen, you've always been here. And everything, this is all yours. But we have to have this party. Because your brother is dead. And he has been reborn. And that is a joyful thing that we need to celebrate. And that's where the story ends. Presumably, the father goes back inside and joins the party. And the older son is left outside in the dark with a decision to make. He has been invited into the party. He has been told he is welcome. But the only entrance is through grace. It is not through effort or striving or work. It is not something that can be earned. It is something that is given. And we don't know what choice this older son makes. It doesn't tell us. But what we are left with is this really beautiful story of a father's love for his two rebellious sons. Not his one, his two rebellious sons. Both of these children have made decisions that have caused him significant pain and significant heartache. And yet in the midst of that, we find him embracing both and loving both unconditionally. And there are a bunch of parallels that, you know, we can find here between how Jesus treats sinners and how the Pharisees treat sinners and a bunch of other things. But the question we're ultimately left with when we read a story like this is, what does this mean for us? Right? This is an incredible story. Right? It's this beautiful illustration that Jesus has painted for his listeners in, you know, 32 AD Judaism. But what is it? What's here for us? And there's a lot of things we could pull out of this. But this morning, we're going to focus on one. And it's this Father's joyful, overwhelmingly joyful acceptance of sinners who are saved by grace. All right, so the Father's joy when this young man returns is mirroring Jesus' joy at the repentance of these tax collectors. Tax collectors are people who have, like I said before, they've abandoned their people. They said, you know what? The Romans are going to pay me a bunch of money to take your money from you. That sounds cool, and I'm going to go do it. And they did. And when they met Jesus, something so radical happened in their life. They turned everything around, right? The story of Zacchaeus, we didn't read that this morning, but he meets Jesus, he's a tax collector, and his interaction with Christ is so life-changing that he says, not only am I going to repay these people, I'm going to pay them back double what I took. And this is what we're finding as Jesus is meeting people, as they're coming to know who he is. That's what's happening with these tax collectors. And Jesus is throwing parties because he's so excited that sinners are coming back to God. He's so overwhelmed with joy that this is happening. Meanwhile, the Pharisee older brothers are bitter about it. It's like that other story he tells with the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, right? The Pharisee standing in the temple praying, like, look at me, I'm so awesome. My life's great because I'm a Pharisee. Everything's awesome. Meanwhile, the tax collector's over here, like, I'm so sorry. I'm a terrible sinner. Please forgive me, right? It's just this dichotomy we see in Scripture between these two types of people. This person who is embracing this false sense of self-righteousness and this other person who's coming before God and saying, I don't deserve this. Don't. And all I can do is hope that you'll give it to me anyway. And that is what we see in this story. We see these tax collectors who are enemies of God. They're enemies of God. We see Pharisees, these unrepentant men, who are also enemies of God. And frankly, you guys were too, and so was I. Every human being who was ever born is sinful and an enemy of God. But we believe in a God who is lavish with his love and lavish with his grace. And those of us who have accepted Christ and we've been justified by faith, we've been given this free gift of grace and mercy through the work of Christ on the cross. And when that happens, right? Scripture tells us that there is a party that is thrown in heaven at the redemption of every sinner. That's what this story is about. That's what we are seeing in Luke 15, is this party that is being thrown for someone who is dead and has been reborn. And if we are believers in Christ, if we are people who have placed our faith in Christ, we were once the young man or the older brother. We could have been either one of them. But when we came to know Jesus, he threw a joyful party all the same.
Amen. Tonight.
And as people who have been welcomed in that way, our job is twofold. First, it is to tell other people about the salvation that we have found. Second, it is to joyfully welcome them into the kingdom of God the way that we were, regardless of what they have done or who they were before. That is the call that's put on us in this story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, God. Thank you for the beautiful weather we have today. Thank you for this day we have to celebrate fathers, the men in our lives who you've placed there to love and care for us, to be an image of you in our lives, God. Thank you for these men who have done this and are doing this even now. Thank you for the story we find in Luke, God, just this incredible image, this beautiful portrait of how you so joyfully welcome sinners, how you are willing to drop everything and come pursue us when we are coming to repent, Father. Thank you for that. And be with us as we go out into the rest of our days and our weeks, God. Give us courage to share the salvation we found with the people around us. And give us the humility we need to joyfully welcome irredeemable, notorious sinners into your kingdom once they've come to know you, God. Bless the rest of our time this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.